This last paper or talk is headed, How Should We Respond to All This? We need first to respond to what is behind all of this, to use the jargon, the meta-narrative, or more simply, the worldview of the new religion. For this worldview is undoubtedly that of the pagan religion of selfism, or the religion of me. There will be variants, and the selfism can be hidden in the more sophisticated versions, but I expect most will be much cruder. For each person becomes their own god, or the ultimate decider, theoretically, of everything, or that's the promise, and not all are professors of Yale, like Cronman. Actually, this new religion had been incubating since the 1960s. And in the UK and USA, the conception followed the liberalising of theology before and after the First World War and the influence of the psychiatrist Sigmund Freud. And before that, its progenitors were influenced by the so-called 18th century Enlightenment. But the religion hit the headlines in the United States in 1992 when reasonableness seemed literally to fly out of the window. For the US Supreme Court, in a judgment that prohibited the state from banning most abortions, said this: at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That inevitably would mean that from now on, feelings can trump facts and truth. For what you feel comfortable with, or is pleasurable, or in other ways gives you good sensations, or so the public was being told by these senior judges, is right for you, hence the focus on sex. Yes, you can realise that someone else may feel differently, but that is right for them. But how did this actually take place? Judges, some of the most able in the world, coming to agree that at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Well, one helpful answer has been given by the sociologist Philip Reif in his famous study entitled The Triumph of the Therapeutic. Reif was really concerned to highlight the contribution of Freud and Freudian psychotherapy to the irrationality that is this selfism. Freud, of course, had accepted the Enlightenment idea that all are born perfect and good. It is the human environment that is the problem. Also for Freud, the sexual drive was the engine of the personality. And Freud and his followers were aiming to help his patients feel, as one psychiatrist and expert in transgenderism, Paul McHugh, puts it, a sense of contentment, satisfaction, and personal coherence. To achieve this, Freud's idea was that most people's cares and worries were due to their unconscious submission to oppressive cultural rules and controls from the human environment. For these came from the influence of the family, the nation, and the church. Then Reif argues that the psychiatric health tradition, until Freud, was based on a Christian culture, where the doctor was aiming to help the patient adjust to that culture and what it understood as being healthy. But after Darwin and Nietzsche and the death of God nihilism, a new tradition grew where the aim was to help patients not to conform to the culture, but themselves transform it, transform the culture. As McHugh puts it, I quote, "The psychotherapeutic school of suspicion, now unrestrained, bore down on the time-honoured bearers of authority, family, country, and church, and proposed to justify any therapy claiming to enhance well-being. In accordance with the idea that no eternal or commanding truths need be obeyed or even acknowledged, society was gradually reorganized around this new therapeutic imperative. The best hope for me is me." And note, this new religion is archetypally Gnostic. For inner subjective feelings trump the real hard world of objective material facts. That is pure docetic Gnosticism. Matter and the flesh are nothing, but the soul and spirit are everything. And such Gnosticism the early church had to fight tooth and nail. For the created world is in principle good, but fallen. So this all means, in the issue of transgenderism, when my mind feels I am a woman, while my body says I am a man, I am really a woman because my feelings trump facts. And I can now play God and determine what trumps what. Of course, this is a lie and pure madness. For the devil is a liar and the father of lies, says Jesus, John 8:44. And that's why Solzhenitsyn would say to us, live not by lies. So how then should we respond to this? Now we know it all comes about and how it all comes about and what it is. For first, we should name it for what it is, devilish. This is Lent and the church's year encourages us to remember our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness. And as we do that, it reminds us that Jesus' final temptation by the devil was to idolatry and to put someone else, in this case, the devil himself, in the place of God. And to put the human self in the place of God is a brilliantly wicked strategy. At one stroke, it creates millions of idols. For the devil seems to want anything or anyone in the place of God. But Jesus did not give in, nor, of course, must we. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him, that's Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we are now living in the midst of an idolatrous world of billions of idols called me. It is chaos. At Justin Parish Church, our verse for the year comes from 1 Peter 5. Actually, it's two verses, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And in 2001, that is so important in the current COVID situation. But as important in this LLF situation, where this religion of me leading to overturning much of what is forbidden seems to be increasingly in the church. Now we need to heed the next verses that virtually conclude Peter's letter. They are verses 8 to 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And James 4, verse 7, has the same message in abbreviated form, but with the promise that the devil will flee. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Putting all that together, the message is that resisting the devil will be costly. But Jesus was tempted, of course, just as we are. And here in Matthew 4, he had the biggest bribe possible not to worship the one true God as the temptation. All these the kingdoms of the world I would give you if you will fall down and worship me. So realize that there is not only a cultural war going on, but behind it a spiritual war, and the devil is real. So heed those words of Paul in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That includes, of course, all the people in the church that are being misled, as we saw yesterday, were the followers of Jezebel who could still repent, and among whom are numbers of laity, clergy, and bishops in the Church of England. So first, name what is going on for what it is, devilish. In Thyatira, they used the Hebrew and named it the deep things of Satan. Secondly, we should beware of more discussions that will just harden prejudices. To quote Philip Turner, what parades as reflection and dialogue in these sorts of situations, on the whole, is no more than impassioned repetition within a politically controlled space of hardened positions. And that is because there is an acquiescence in the coexistence of incompatible views, opinions, and policies chosen because a strategy that tolerates contradictory positions and practices, even on matters regarded as essential to the faithful witness to Christ, seems a necessary means to life together in a fast unraveling denomination. And in that regard, we could learn from the Eastern Orthodox. What is going on with us has been paralleled in their churches. There was a conference in Crete in 2016, and this is a conclusion of a report by an attendee of what had been going on in the discussions on sexuality and sexual morality. It was headed, a familiar but daunting task ahead, and I quote, "What we behold in the appeals of the trailblazing Orthodox scholars discussed is a subtle, erudite, but disingenuous public challenge to abandon ancient Christian verities under the guise of a conversation or discussion. The pattern is unmistakable. First, a call to transcend narrow, rigid, archaic dogmas, coupled with an invitation to a conversation, to share viewpoints based primarily on personal experience and new knowledge instead of immersion in the tradition. That is followed by a summons for mutual forbearance, tolerance, and ultimately full acceptance of diverse moralities. Soon enough, the Orthodox frog in the gradually boiling pot is fully cooked and no longer a living frog." So beware of more discussions that will harden prejudices. Thirdly, we should follow the example of Abraham. Well, what is that all about? Well, we read in Genesis 13, verse 4, that after a disastrous trip to Egypt, where Abraham had virtually prostituted his wife Sarah, he journeyed back to Bethel, to the place where he made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. He made good his past failure. For he'd gone down to Egypt when there was a famine, without building an altar, and calling on the Lord and seek his will, as was often his practice. He just went and it was disastrous. So when he came back, the first thing we hear he did was make good that omission. He called upon the name of the Lord. Now that may be pre-divorce exegesis, but I think we are in an Abraham-like situation, and we must go back to where we went wrong, namely on the 11th of September, 1987. For that was the day of the so-called Higden debate in the General Synod about homosexual relations. It had national coverage and was televised on a main channel. What happened then was that after a key amendment, the bishop's motion was passed by a huge majority, ayes 403, noes 8, and abstentions 13. And that motion was that this synod affirms that the biblical and traditional teaching on chastity and fidelity in personal relationships is a response to an expression of God's love for each one of us, and in particular affirms One, that sexual intercourse is an act of total commitment which belongs properly within a permanent married relationship. Two, that fornication and adultery are sins against this ideal and are to be met by a call to repentance and the exercise of compassion. Three, that homosexual genital acts also fall short of this ideal and are likewise to be met by a call to repentance and the exercise of compassion. Four, that all Christians are called to be exemplary in all spheres of morality, including sexual morality, and that holiness of life is particularly required of Christian leaders. However, before that final vote was taken, a fundamental amendment standing in my name was voted on, which was passed in the House of Laity, but lost in the Houses of Clergy and Bishops, and so was defeated. And this would have been Section 5 of the motion, which would have read as follows. 5, that if a bishop, priest or deacon is to be a wholesome example and pattern to the flock of Christ, Canon C4, appropriate discipline among the clergy should be exercised in cases of sexual immorality. And the voting was bishops 8, no 14, clergy 82, no 139, but laity 136 for and no noes 84. So I'm proposing that we ourselves go back to then, and in the light of this conference and the teaching of Scripture, not least in Christ's letters to the church at Thyatira, ensure that discipline in accordance with that wish of the laity and in line with the bishop's motion must be put into effect. That is to say, quite simply, in the Church of England, all fornication and adultery and homosexual genital acts are always to be treated as sinful and so call for repentance and appropriate compassion. And in the Church of England, in the case of bishops, priests or deacons, there needs to be appropriate discipline and repentance. And also in line with the spirit of that motion, and already according to their ordinal, all priests must, quotes, with all faithful diligence, banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word. And in line with the spirit of that motion, and already according to their ordinal, all bishops are also required to do the same. I know doctrinal ethical matters in reality cannot be dealt with by the ecclesiastical jurisdiction measure. But necessity and urgency require bishops to be in impaired communion, or as some call it, broken partnership, with bishops and clergy who teach and act contrary to the bishop's statement in section 29 of Issues in Human Sexuality. And we must be in impaired communion or broken partnerships with bishops and clergy who do the same. So we need to go back to that wish of the laity in 1987 for actual discipline in matters of sex and sexuality amongst Church of England clergy, and for them to be teaching in line with the canons and their ordination vows. And finally, to conclude, can I just say this? Fortunately, the church is not a business, and Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it in Matthew 16:18. But if it were a business, a consultant might say that the Church of England in the 21st century as a corporate entity is in the process of slow death with three options before it. Option one is peace with peace and pay, and is what the senior management, in our case many of the bishops, often want as they wait for retirement. They will solve none of the key problems as they want the quiet life and no one rocking the boat. Their successors can solve any problems. Option two is active exit, where the bright things, in our case younger clergy, jump ship and join another organisation. High churchmen, the Romans, and evangelicals, AME or the FIC, often only to find that there are problems, but of a radically different sort. And option three is deep change, which is the solution, and requiring someone who faces the facts, is inside the organisation, is willing to risk his job and break some company rules, not laws, that are strangling the organisation. and he builds the bridge as he walks on it, to use the metaphor of Robert Quinn, the author of the book Deep Change. Now, may we pray that God equips many such deep change agents in the Church of England in the coming days. Amen.